Good morning.
Good morning.
If you guys will bear with me a little bit this morning, I woke up and I wasn't feeling too well. You can probably hear it in my voice. But I was sharing with Brother Scott this morning, it's probably better that you hear someone that has subjected himself to many over-the-counter drugs and whose mind might wander than someone who's had less than an hour to prepare the lesson. So please bear with me this morning. Today we are going to be speaking about temptation versus testing. But before we get into the lesson today, we need to establish some basic facts as a backdrop to why we would be looking at two different words. Words have meanings. That may be an obvious statement. So why would I state the obvious? Well, there are problems with that statement. And to understand the problem with that statement, we need to delve a little deeper into what we mean by that. First of all, word definitions change over time. Once every 10 years, the Merriam-Webster's dictionary is updated. And their 11th edition for 2003 included some 10,000 new words, along with 100,000 new meanings to words that already existed. And there were 225,000 some odd words with revised definitions. Now, the fact that there's 10,000 new words does not concern me too much, because we have science, we have technologies. Things change in our society. We have to have words that will describe them so we can communicate effectively how our society is changing towards one another. What does concern me is that there are 100,000 new meanings to words that already exist, and 225,000 revised definitions. That means there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 325,000 words that have been used that are now not meaning the same thing that they did mean. That can cause confusion. We look at the word nice. Everyone knows what the word nice means. But it used to be an insult, and it meant foolish or stupid. The 13th century, and it went on to many other changes right through the 18th century with meanings like wanton, extravagant, elegant, strange, modest, thin, and shy or coy. Now it means good and pleasing or thoughtful and kind. If we look at the word silly, that used to mean blessed or happy in the 11th century and went through pious, innocent, harmless, pitiable, and feeble-minded before ending up foolish or stupid. Isn't that interesting? Nice and silly have basically swapped meanings. The problem with this is the transitional periods as words are changing meaning. They lose their meaning. It will mean one thing to one person and another thing to another person. And guys, our language is changing rapidly. Another example of words not changing, but of secondary and tertiary meanings becoming more prominent. I'll use an example from Lord of the Rings. Our family's a fan, but you don't need to be a fan to understand this particular example that comes from that movie. There's a time when Aragorn has to approach the armies of the dead. And when he does that, the armies rise up and say, "This path was made by the dead, and the dead shall keep it, and we shall not suffer the living to pass." To which Aragorn replies, "You will suffer me." Now, most older people in this crowd probably have no problem with that discourse, because we know suffer also has the meaning of allow. That was a primary definition of the word suffer. Some of you younger people in the crowd are probably wondering, what does he mean by that? Is there going to be some fight and people are going to be suffering? Well, no, it means allow. The dead will not allow them to pass. And Aragorn says, "Well, you will allow me." That's how we would say it today. That causes some confusion. Consider what Carolyn Adger said, who is the director of Language and Society, which is a division of the Center for Applied Linguistics in Washington. She has this to say: Language and languages change. Innovating with language is not dangerous. Now, she said this in context of some studies that are being done on texting and how that affects our current language. But remember that quote. We're going to get back to it here in just a minute. That innovating with language is not dangerous. Well, why does this phenomena occur? First thing we need to look at is because we have a living language. English is a living language because our society is living, it's changing every day. But we can see from the examples, this causes confusion. You add to the confusion, the words changing meanings, you add generation gaps. If you've talked to these guys, sometimes you don't quite mesh. Why? Generation gap. Words mean different things to them. I also hear that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Sometimes there's a gender gap. We don't understand each other. We perceive words differently as men and women. So when you add all this together, it causes confusion. And it's no wonder we can come to statements like this. I know you think, you believe, you understand what I think I said, but I am not sure you realize what you heard is not what I meant. A little confusing. That's why we need to be careful how we look at words. Today, we'll be looking at temptation versus testing. Because just as in the secular world, words have meaning, biblical words have biblical meanings. And these definitions of biblical words should never change. A little side disclaimer here. I'm not suggesting that anyone go out and learn Koine Greek or Hebrew. But what I am suggesting is that when you read your Bible, read it in context of the Bible. Define the words that you read by biblical example. Remember the quote by Carolyn Adger who said, innovating with language is not dangerous. Do you think it's dangerous for a Christian to confuse belief with faith? Do you think it can hurt our relationships with one another as Christian brothers and sisters if we do not understand the difference between judgment and correction? Try correcting someone that thinks you're judging them. You'll find out how dangerous that is. Today we're going to be looking at two words that often misunderstood in Christian circles, and that's temptation versus testing. And what I want to do is start out using temptation and understand that first. I'm going to use three well-known examples. If you have your Bibles, please get them out and turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be there for most of the lesson on temptation. This story should be very familiar to most of us. It's the temptation of Christ. Very well known. Many of us have read it many times. Matthew 4, starting in verses 1 through 4, is the first temptation. It reads, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Upon first glance, this temptation seems very reasonable, does it not? Jesus has been fasting, he's hungry. Satan looks at him, the very physical need that he has at that time. He's hungry. It would appear reasonable to make these stones turn to bread. But who led Jesus to this place? He was led by the Spirit, was he not? The Spirit of God put Jesus in this place. and God would provide for him. Does any other biblical story come to mind when God has led his people into a wilderness and they had to rely on him? We don't have to go far back into the Old Testament to see a very good parallel of this is when God led his people out of Egypt into the wilderness where there was no food and no water. But what did they say? They said, "What have you done? Have you led us out here to die? We were better off in Egypt as slaves." They did not have the faith that God would provide for them where God had led them. That's a lesson for us too, Christian. Do not put yourself in a place where God has not led you and then ask God to take you out of it. We need to be where God wants us to be, and God will provide for us. What Satan is really saying here is God will not provide for you, and you will die if you do not provide for yourself. Create these stones to be bread and then eat. Remember that, because when we get to the third temptation, we'll find out how God does provide for his people. The second temptation that Christ goes through, we continue in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" This temptation is very interesting. It reveals something to us. Satan knows Scripture. Just because Scripture is used does not mean the person using it is godly. We need to be careful of that, Christians. Satan is not always easily recognized. I think the image we have of him with horns and a pitchfork, a big long tail, probably make him laugh because he does not appear to us in that manner. You have to remember, in Genesis it tells us that Satan is the most subtle of all creatures that God has made. He is a devious, devious creature. The Oxford Bible Companion was given to me by a good friend, and I take every opportunity I ever have to tell people about this particular book, because in my opinion, it's probably one of the most dangerous books that has ever been written. It was given to me in goodwill because the person that bought it thought it would strengthen my Christian faith and my walk. Because when you open the front cover, it is a who's who in Greek and Hebrew studies, many having PhDs and some even having theological doctorates. But as you go through this book and read it, it's very intelligent people that undermine every single tenet, every single major tenet that a Christian or a Jewish person would believe. It's very dangerous because they're intelligent people, but they're not people of faith. Do not be fooled just because someone can use Scripture. Going back to this temptation, though, is there any other place in Scripture that we see a similar event taking place? And for me, I go back to the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you read that story, in obedience to God, they wind up in trouble and they're thrown into a fiery furnace. Many of us are aware of that story, and what happens? Another figure appears and they come out of that fire unscathed. Why? Because they were obedient to God. If they were sitting around a campfire making bets and joking around, if I jump in this fire, you think God's going to save me? Do you think that the same outcome would have happened? No, you are not to tempt the Lord your God. But they were in obedience. God had placed them in this situation, and God had saved them from this fire. If you go back and read that account, it's very interesting also because they say, "But even if God does not, he is still our God." So understand, again, do not put yourself in situations that you should not be in and then ask God to bring you out. Be in God's will, and God will provide. The third temptation of Christ We continue reading in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." You remember the first temptation? Make these stones become bread. Jesus relied on God. In the end, the angels did come and minister to him. He did not have to use his own powers for his own self. The angels ministered to him. The most obvious thing in this temptation is that Satan has asked him to worship him. Jesus replies with Scripture that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I think there's another level to this temptation, and that is the fact that the way the world would be reconciled to God through Christ was the cross. This temptation may be hitting at the very heart of that in allowing Jesus to circumvent the cross in Satan's mind. It would be a great temptation for Jesus. As we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was great anguish that he wanted that cup to be removed from him. But again, being in God's will, he stayed the course and he went to the cross for us. The goal of these temptations were to lead Jesus into sin. And the goal of any temptation in our life that comes from Satan is to lead us into sin. But how do we counteract that? In each of these three temptations, Christ used Scripture. So how can you use Scripture if you do not know Scripture? Christians, be in the Word. Know Scripture. Be able to use Scripture in your daily life. Use it to rebuke Satan when you are tempted. In 1 Corinthians 10 through 2, this is a picture. Hopefully you like the artwork here. It's all from the classics. But this is used, a lot of teachings that I've seen with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. I've heard a lot of teachings on temptation here. And Joseph himself being tempted leaves. And if you know the story, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of coming into her room, and he winds up in jail. But the reason I picked this slide is because in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13, we read, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it." Have you ever heard a Christian say, "I know the Bible states that God will never tempt us beyond which we can bear, but I am close to my limit"? Look back at that scripture in 1 Corinthians, and what does it tell us? It does not say God is tempting us. It says God provides the way out. In James 1, 12 through 15, it said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." James is extremely clear here. It is Satan who tempts us, and then our own desires. We tempt ourselves. The natural man within us leads us into temptation. God will not tempt any man, but he will provide a way out when you are tempted. And in Joseph's case, that way out is to leave the situation. Again, Christian, are you ever in a situation you should not be in, where that temptation of that situation may lead you to sin that will give birth to death? Then leave. If not, use Scripture. Know Scripture. Be in the Word. But understand that God does not tempt us. That's the devil's job and our own foolishness that does that. We need to understand the big difference between temptation and testing is that temptation leads to sin. Testing does not. And we are going to get into testing at this point to show the difference, and then we'll compare the two. But we need to test our faith. Test is not an unfamiliar word to us. We're tested in school. The kids have FCATs, pop quizzes, midterms, and finals, so they know what that means. And us who are at work, we're tested with performance requirements, staying on job requirements. If you're licensed in any particular way through the state of Florida, you guys know you have to have license maintenance credentialing. There's testing associated with that at many times. For those of you in sports, you have testing when it comes to see who's going to make the team. Are you going to make the cut? And then the team has testing when it goes up against different opponents. They're tested on the field of play. Who's going to win? We're tested every day in our physical lives. But how do we test our Christianity? And that's the difference that we can see in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed the test? Paul here, to put this in context, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and they have requested proof that Christ is speaking through him. And in the ending of the letter, he says he's coming, but he's coming with the power of Christ, and he will not spare those who have sinned. They're asking for proof that Christ is speaking through him. And you know what he says? For you to request that of me, first you need to test yourself. Are you in Christ? Test that of yourself. So guys, understand the application for us. If you're not in Christ to begin with, You have no business testing other Christians or yourself any further. The first test is, are you in Christ? That is the very first test. We look at ourselves. The second example comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. I picked this for the scripture reading this morning out of this lesson because I think this hits at the heart of what we are to do as Christians once we have passed the first test and have proclaimed Jesus is our Lord and Savior, been buried with Him in baptism, and have risen to walk in the newness of life. We then need to be about the work of our Savior. In this verse, what do you think is going to be burned by fire? The gold, the silver, the precious stones, or the wood, the hay, and the straw? Now, if I was a betting man, I'd put my money on the wood, the hay, and the straw. That's what I usually look for when I'm building a fire. Things that will burn. But what does fire do to gold and silver and precious stone? It refines it. Gold and silver are refined by fire. They become more excellent. Precious stone can withstand tremendous heat, so it will not affect it. So what is this saying? As Christians, we're to be about the work of God. And those works can be tested. We can see the manifestation of the Spirit within us by the works that we do. Are we doing the things that are precious in God's sight or in man's? What are the things that are precious in God's sight? Well, again, Christian, we need to be in the Word and reading the Word to know what God wants us to do. The work that we produce needs to be precious in His sight, and then we can therefore test it. Do the things of God, the things that are precious to Him, so that the day when the fire reveals your work, it will not be burned up. Now, some may be saying, well, you know, we're saved by faith. We're, you know, works has nothing to do with this. In James 2:17, James is very clear. It says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James is clear that faith without works is dead. Brother Jim has been up here in the pulpit before, and he's rightly stated that faith is belief in action, or belief with works associated with it. The issue for me is, again, a definition of a word. What is faith? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you saw that by faith Noah built an ark. Is building an ark work? 120 years of building a giant ship? Or is that faith? Hebrews 11 tells me it's faith that Noah did that. You see, also, the definition of the word, if you're in a car and someone's driving, you may look over to them and say, how many miles per hour are we traveling? You want to know how fast you're going. I know there's a lot of boaters in here. So I pick the example, if you're in a boat and you're traveling along the seas, you look over at the captain, what do you ask? You say, how many knots are we making? You don't say, how many knots per hour are we going? Why? Because the word per hour, or the term per hour, is already within the definition of the term knot. You do not have to say it again. It would be redundant. So when we come to the word faith, it would be redundant to say works, because it is part of the definition. The next thing that we are to test comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22. And this is a long laundry list of things. And I'm going to focus on the beginning. I'm going to read the whole verse, though, so that you get a good understanding of what is being said. And starting in verse 12, it says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That is the elders. Esteem them. Love them. They do a good work for God's church. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seeks after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. In verse 21, it says, but examine everything carefully. This is, can be rendered prove or test. We are to test everything carefully. Well, what is everything? There's a list that I just read through. But I want to focus on the first thing that's mentioned. It's live in peace with one another. One of the ways we can test our Christianity, guys, is by seeing how do we relate to one another. Are we living at peace not only with our Christian brothers and sisters, but those around us? Scriptures do tell us to try to live in peace with all men as much as it is up to you. Are you living in peace? That's an outward sign that we can test. Test it and see where you stand on this particular item. In the last testing this morning that I want to look at comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. We are to test the spirits, guys, to see if they are from Christ. Well, how do we do that? 1 John tells us that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is of God is godly. What are the manifestations of that? We see a secondary item that we can test of the Spirit is in Galatians 5:22, which lists the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So what is the outward manifestation of the Spirit within us? We should be producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you as a Christian producing those fruits? You have the Spirit within you. You can test that. Is your life known by one of that of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, kindness, gentleness? Are you a person of self-control? There are outward signs that the Spirit is within you. First, you confess that Jesus is the Christ. He's come in flesh from God. We get that from 1 John. And then we also read in Galatians what we are looking like as a Christian. Test yourself. Do you proclaim that Christ came from God and came in the flesh? Do you produce the fruit? The Scriptures say you will if you have done those things. Guys, what we need to get out of this testing side is that Christianity is not a spectator sport. We do not get baptized and then walk away. We get baptized and we start our journey. And in that journey, there is testing that we should be doing to ourselves, with ourselves, and with one another. Are we bearing the fruits? Look at your lives today and see if you're progressing as a Christian, and test yourself in accordance with the Scriptures. Three things I want to take away from today's lesson is, number one, use biblical words with their biblical definitions, and then there will not be a problem with what does test mean versus temptation. Temptation will lead you to sin. Testing leads you to a more godly life, conforming to the image of our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. They are two completely different things, and God will never tempt us. He will provide the way out. We are to test ourselves, though. Are we walking the walk? The second thing I want us to take away today is temptation leads to sin. It is not of God, but from Satan and our own desires. The third and last thing is testing leads to spiritual growth and is from God. We are to test ourselves. Are you in Christ? Number two, we are to test our work. Is it precious in God's eyes? Are we producing gold and silver and precious stones according to God? The third, we are to test our relationships with one another. Are we living at peace with all men? And the fourth, to test the Spirit. Do we produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and is it evident to those around us? Do not be tempted, but test yourself in accordance with the biblical parameters as we discussed today. And test yourself on a regular basis so that you might grow in your faith. This morning, if you are not part of this body, and have not even taken the first test to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, we present a time now where you could come down and do so. Or if you've been a member and you want to share a burden or a joy with this congregation, you can come down now also as we stand and we sing our hymn.